You may be seated, but please pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We've sung it over and over again, and so we pause to put it into prayer, and we lift it to you. We think of how in the book of Revelation, there's that beautiful image of the prayers of the saints rising like incense, pleasing. Here are our prayers, expressions, heartfelt thankfulness to you. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you for it and ask you to guide us into it. In Christ's name, amen. So the worship team comes down. If you have a Bible or if you want to look in your bulletin or on your device, we're in Jonah chapter 3. And we've been doing the book of Jonah. If you're new with us or you haven't been with us, we come to the third chapter this morning. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses. And it contains a powerful lesson about getting right with God. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." May God use his word to this ancient situation, so different from our modern world and yet so relevant to all of our lives, to teach us today. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, is really a concise, powerful story of a people who had been far from God, who suddenly get right with God. And it's a dramatic conversion. I love any kind of story of conversion, but I especially love these dramatic conversion stories. I kind of have one in my own life. Not everybody does, and that's fine. Every conversion is beautiful and great. But this is a dramatic conversion story. And this week, I read another one. I thought it was pretty powerful. This man named Warren Primus, was a self-identified atheist. And the way he put it is, "I had no need and no place for God in my life." When he married his college girlfriend, they actually made the effort to remove any reference of God at all from the entire wedding ceremony. There was no place for God in their lives. And then after they were married, they suffered a tragedy. His wife became pregnant with twins. The twins were born prematurely, and they died the day after. And he said this completely changed his wife's heart, and not in the way that he ever would have anticipated or expected. You might think that would make a person angry or hard, but she said to him, "I want to know God." And he said that she said it with such deep conviction and desire that it made an impression upon him. And he wasn't with her. He was far, that was not where he was at all. But he said it disturbed him. And part of what disturbed him was it forced him to wrestle with the thought that if there really is no God, then there really was no meaning or purpose or anything even to mitigate the tragedy that they'd gone through. It was all just meaningless. And you know, God, there's a saying, you may have heard it before, God works in mysterious ways, right? Have you ever heard that? Well, part of what happened in this story is his sister, who was also an atheist, gave him C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And Mere Christianity, if you don't know it, I highly recommend it. It's a classic, compelling, in-depth argument for the rationality and the credibility of faith in Christ. And so his sister gave it to him thinking, well, this just might be interesting to you. And one night he starts to read it. And I want to read you what he says. He said he started to read it, and as he read it, it was like something started coming to life in him. And he put the book down, and here I'm going to read his words. He says, so I set the book down to think, and the thought came into my head that I did not put there. It just said, I'm a sinner. Now, somewhere along the line, he adds the fact that, I'm just going to paraphrase this part of it. He adds the fact that somewhere in his past experience, he had heard what evangelical Christians call the sinner's prayer. And so he knew that's how it begins. And so it kind of spooked him that he was having this thought in his head. So he said, this thought came in, I'm a sinner. This thought came in from the other side and said, think about it later. Think about it later. I'm a sinner. Think about it later. I'm a sinner. This battle is going on in my mind. I'm reading him now. And I felt like I was hanging on to something and trying to let go. And then finally saying, okay, I believe I am a sinner. And I deserve to go to hell. And Jesus died for my sins. And I trust you with my life. And so just in my head, I said the prayer I had been taught of how to become a Christian. And just like that, he writes, I knew something had changed and a peace came over me like I had never experienced. So I was reading that story and I had been studying Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And it struck me that this story in Jonah is also a story of a somewhat sudden, radical, dramatic turnaround and a conversion. It's a story that reminds us that whole societies, Nineveh, as well as individual people, can find themselves in this place of being deeply disconnected from God, at odds with God, hostile to God or indifferent to him, and facing his righteous judgment and be weirdly oblivious about it. And God uses this story to actually teach us that he, while he is a God of steadfast love, he is also a God of righteous judgment. And therefore, it's critical when we're at odds with him to get right with him. And the way we do that is through repentance. So that's like the whole message of Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And it starts, I think, the very beginning really brings home this idea that when you are at odds with God, whenever you're at odds with God, when there's a society, a world, an individual, to whatever degree anyone is at odds with God, the greatest need and the ultimate imperative is to get right with him again. Whatever else you might do to address issues and problems and concerns, the greatest need, the ultimate imperative is to get right with him again. And that comes through in the persistence of God with the prophet in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And what does it say? He said it before and Jonah didn't hear it. He says, go to Nineveh, go to this great city and call out against it. He doesn't just send him to send words of affirmation. Call out against it is strong. Call it out. We use that language in today's culture. Call out against it the message that I tell you. So that's interesting. I hear that almost like a parent talking to a child. You know, before, the first time he tells him to go, he says, because their wickedness has come up before me. This time he just says, go to Nineveh, call out against it the message that I tell you. Just do what I told you to do. Just say what I'm telling you to say. And so, and it says Jonah did this. Jonah began to go into the city, and he begins to preach, and he calls out in verse 4, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so there's one of the beauties of this that's kind of hard to continually bring out in the preaching and in listening is that God is dealing on two levels, and I'm sure God can live on, not only live on, but work on multiple levels. And what I mean by that is, on the one hand, he's calling out Nineveh, but at the same time, he's working on Jonah. That's the way it is in this church, by the way. You know, on the one hand, I think if I can be like Jonah for a minute, a really imperfect prophet, sometimes laughably so, but God, you know, I hope God uses me to challenge and encourage and teach you. I assure you, God's working on me all the time at the same time. It's like with parents and their kids, right? You're asking God, God's wanting to use you to raise your children, but at the same time, he's working on you as parents. God's always working on these multiple levels, and that's how it is in the story. Jonah needs to get right with God, and the Ninevites need to get right with God. Jonah needs to do what God told him to do, and the Ninevites need to respond to what Jonah's telling them to do. And this is just the fundamental imperative of life. It's a compelling imperative. Because while God is a God of steadfast love, he's also a God of righteous judgment. He's a righteous judge. Genesis 18, verse 25, there's a question. And it's a rhetorical question. The answer to the question is an emphatic yes, but the question is, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. And that's a really, really good thing. That there is a God we can know is a God of righteous judgment. Think of all the things in our world today. And everybody's trying to figure out what exactly is right. Where exactly do the lines lie? Who's at fault? Who should be punished? How much should they be punished? How do we distribute the punishment? How do we hold the people that ought to be accountable accountable? And how do we support the people that ought to be supported, and to what degree? And there are a lot of things the Bible informs us on these things. But still, don't we all admit that we need that being, that entity? We need a deity. We need God, who can know everything with perfect knowledge and weigh everything with compassion and with justice. Think of the issues in our culture just that we struggle with and people argue about all the time and we get polarized. There needs to be a righteous judge who we know will, in the end, bring righteous judgment. I often find people like the idea of God as Father, God as friend, God as shepherd, God as savior, not so much God as judge. And yet, I read something interesting this week. I'd read it before and I remembered it this week, that if you don't have a judge, then you don't have anyone to give you the final verdict on almost anything. And that ends up being very unsatisfying. Arthur Miller wrote a play. He's a famous American playwright, now deceased. He was famous for his playwriting, but also that he was one of Marilyn Monroe's husbands. He wrote a play called After the Fall, and in it he has a character who goes through this crisis of despair that becomes self-destructive. But it all begins when he realizes that there is no judge. He realizes that there's no judge, and there's no God who's going to judge anything, and therefore, at first, it kind of feels liberating, but as he begins to live his life, well, let me paraphrase what he says. He says, let me find it. He says, there's only an endless argument within our own hearts and with each other about what's right or wrong or good or more important. And those endless arguments that go on in our hearts are meaningless because there's no ultimate judge in the universe, and therefore you never get a verdict. You never get a decisive verdict on anything. The denial, this is what I already said, but bear with me. The denial of God as our judge starts out feeling like total liberation, but it ends up being complete meaningless. And when I understood this, it was the beginning of despair and disaster. So be sure the Bible tells you that there's a judge in this world, that's part of the work of God, that he is a savior and he is a shepherd and he is the creator and he is a father. and he's the judge. And it's on page after page of the Bible. It's in all the every page of the Bible's history. It's Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. The curse that falls on the whole world because of human rebellion. The flood in the days of Noah. The division of the nations at the Tower of Babel. All of those dramatic judgments take place, and it's not even in the first half of the first book of the whole of the Bible. And then it just goes on. God judges, I may not get this all in order, but he judges Sodom and Gomorrah. He judges the Israelites when they worship the golden calf. He judges the Egyptians before the Israelites worship the golden calf. In the end, he judges the Babylonians and the Canaanites and the Assyrians. And you come into the New Testament. Some people wrongly think that when you get into the New Testament, there's no more judgment. But that's far from the case. Jesus often talks about it. And so do the apostles. And in fact, the whole of the New Testament is kind of overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of ultimate judgment, and all of us are to be living in the light of that. And so part of the good news of the gospel, you know, the word gospel means good news. Part one critical aspect of the good news of the gospel is the assurance that the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached not only warns us of judgment, but promises us that, you know, as we sang today, that all of us who labor and are heavy laden can come to him and find rest. And part of that rest is we can find the assurance of our sins being forgiven. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're promised that the Savior that we sing about saves us from condemnation. And I think it's easy. 2 Peter chapter 3 says something else. It kind of takes away the joy of that because it replaces it with scoffing. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, in the last days, it'll be like in the days of Noah. People scoffed at and dismissed the thought of God's righteous judgment. And then as he talks about that, he comes and he gives us this strong assurance. 2 Peter chapter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's talking about the promise of the day of judgment. But what is God doing? He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so God warns us. The story of the Ninevites and God sending Jonah to proclaim 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned is a reminder that this is who God is. And it's what he does, and we need those warnings. A friend of Barry Cooper's is named Rico Tice. He's a British evangelist. He wrote a book called Honest Evangelism, and it's about just being honest with people as we talk about faith in Christ and the issues around faith in Christ. One of the things he says in the book is part of loving people is warning people. And he tells a story about he goes to visit a friend in Australia. And while he's visiting his friends, they go to the beach. They go to a beach called Botany Bay. I don't know anything about this. Apparently, it's a well-known beach. And they're standing there, and Rico, that's the name of the friend, he starts to take his T-shirt off, and he's got shorts on. He's going to go jump in the water. And his friend says, wait, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to take a swim. What's your problem? He says, do you see the sign? And he looks over, and there's this big, you know, graphic sign, and it says, danger, sharks. I'm going to read what Rico says. He says, with all the confidence of an Englishman abroad, I didn't know, but I think we should all tease Barry about that. I don't know what Englishmen abroad are like, but with all the confidence of an Englishman abroad, I said, don't be ridiculous, I'll be fine. And the friend said, listen, mate, 200 Australians have died in shark attacks. You've got to decide whether these shark signs are there to save you or to ruin your fun. You're of age. You decide. What do you think he did? He did not go swimming. God warns us. What do we do with that? Do we say, don't be ridiculous? As Peter talked about the people scoffing in his day. Sometimes I think we're seeing this with regard to a whole society like that of Nineveh, but I think at the same time, these warnings come for individual people like us and like Jonah. And what do we do with them? Sometimes I think God sends a Jonah into your life. And what I mean by that is a very imperfect messenger to say, wake up and pay attention to what's going on. I've had some Jonahs in my life. That's not an insult to them. That's just a recognition that imperfect people can call you to real repentance. I think sometimes God uses mysterious circumstances, providential setbacks and impediments and obstacles and troubles to cause us to wake up and think about the path that we're on and the things that we're doing. It's a compelling imperative that everyone should face. And it's a hopeful imperative, though, because this God of steadfast love, even in the warnings of his judgment, is persisting in pursuing strugglers and sinners. And everybody is offered grace. In the book of Jonah, both the Ninevites and Jonah are shown grace. In the end, everyone is called to repentance. Nineveh is described as with two adjectives. It's a great city and it's a wicked city. And it's as if it's one of the Hebrew ways of describing the totality and the all-inclusiveness of it. You take two different characteristics and it's as if he's saying, it doesn't matter how great you are or how big you are or how bad you are, how important you are or how full of iniquity you are. You need to repent whenever you're at odds with God. And it's for everyone. And as I started to say before, the good news of the gospel is that repentance invites us to receive grace. And to look at that verse again, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I said this morning, I think that there are two applications. We're still in the morning, aren't we? Right, yeah. There are two applications to this passage. And then a third one occurred to me. And I thought if you give me enough time, I'll probably think of four or five, but the one that I didn't think of before this morning was, we're all called to be willing to be like Jonah, to be like the friend who points to the sign that says danger sharks, to be the people who with wisdom, but with courage, love people enough to warn them. You're on a path that's leading to estrangement from God, to darkness, to lostness, to damnation. But then the two that I was thinking about apart from that are, if you're here and you are not sure of your relationship to Jesus as Savior, the warnings of God's judgment ought to be ringing in your heart and mind to wake you up to come to him. As I said, that verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in him? How do you get in him? It's a biblical phrase for turning to him and trusting in him. Yesterday, I witnessed the wedding of two of our church members, Emily, who often sings, and Jonas, who plays bass. And there's that moment in the wedding where these two people are standing face to face, and they say to each other something to the effect of, I take you to be my husband, my wife. Has there ever been that moment, like the man in the story that I began with, where you've looked to God, to Christ as your Savior, and said, I take you to be my Savior? If so, that's how you are in Christ, and there's no condemnation. But here's the other application, which I think applies to many of us today. The fact that God's saving grace exempts you from condemnation does not mean you'll never be accountable. You'll never be held accountable for the way you live your life. Just a few chapters on in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, it says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. How often do you think about that when you think about your life? When Psalm 90 says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present a heart of wisdom. that one day you're going to stand before your Lord and Savior, and you will look back on your life with an inescapable clarity and will be held accountable for all that you've done with the grace that he's given you. And sure, there's going to be that underlying confidence that you're not going to be condemned, but that doesn't mean it will mean nothing. In fact, the Bible seems to be trying to emphasize it's going to matter. It does matter. There's rewards and there's loss of rewards and there's dealing with the discipline of God. And there's not only the fact that one day we'll stand before him and give an account of our lives, but there's what happened to Jonah when he ran from God, that when we run from God, because God loves us, he chases after us. And you can call it judgment or call it chastisement or discipline, but God pursues us like a loving Father. In fact, every week we have communion, and every week when we have the Lord's Supper, the Bible explicitly says that one of the things that we're to do is we're to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, examine yourselves. Take a look within. Ask God to show you, is there anything in your life that needs to be addressed, confessed, renounced, let go, put to death? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 to 32 says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And that's what happened with Jonah. It happens with us. It's happened with me. Has it ever happened with you? Maybe it's happened and you didn't know it was happening. Because I wonder if we're paying attention sometimes. Do we understand the issues in our lives? I think about you, and I do wonder if there's some of you who've never really come to Christ and made that definite, concrete, heartfelt step of saying, I'm taking you to be my Savior and trusting in you. And then I wonder about those of you who have, and if there are times when, like the Ninevites, you're kind of oblivious. You think you're fine, or like the man in the beginning of the story where he said he simply had no need for God. And really, you're estranged from him. There's an issue about which you've said, no, thank you. I don't want that. I'm not going to do that. Or an issue that you should have dealt with in prayer and faith, and you've just set it aside. And he's calling you. Because the one thing that comes through at the beginning of this passage is that if at any level or in any way anyone is at odds with God, the most ultimate imperative is to get right with him. And the way we do that is through repentance. So what does this story teach us about that? Quickly, it teaches us six things at least. Number one, it begins with believing God. Verse 5 says, they believed God. It's interesting when verse 6 says the word reached the king, the Hebrew word reached is literally touched. Hebrew language is very full of pictures and imagery and concrete language. And when it says, when we hear reach the king, we just think the message came to him. But there seems to be this overtone of not only did the message come within his hearing, but it touched his heart. And that's where it begins. Believing begins with the word of God touches you in a way that moves you. That man said as he was reading the book, something came to life within him. That's where it all begins, with believing. They believe the warning. And then secondly, healthy repentance is sincerely humble. Verse 5, they declared a fast, and all of them from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth. It's like burlap. It's rough. And I don't know how this custom got started, but that was the way in the ancient world that these people showed that they were humbling themselves, laying aside their comfort, laying aside any display of status or wealth or privilege, and humbling themselves with the roughest of clothing. Stiff stubbornness, surrendering to God in humility. Third, begins with believing, it's humble, it's for everyone. Healthy repentance is for everyone. Verse 5 says, all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Verse 6 says, the word reached the king. He gets off of his throne, takes off his robes. Again, laying aside every sign of status. And I imagine not everybody in Nineveh was equally evil, but everybody was equally in need of some repentance. Each and every one of us also. Fourth, healthy repentance is prayerful. Verse 8. The king calls on the people to call out mightily to God. Because repentance is not just in the power of your own resolve, turning from your sin and walking forward by yourself in self-will. It's turning from your sin to go more intimately into a conversational, personal relationship with God where you're walking with him and talking with him. And so crying out to God is a critical part of how repentance is born and how repentance matures. Repentance is prayerful. Fifth, healthy repentance is hopeful but not presumptuous. I love this expression in verse 9. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In the gospel, we have promises we can claim, but he didn't have that. And so the idea here is there's just this willingness to get right with God. The one thing this kills is the idea that's so common with so many of us that we're going to bargain with God. You know, the idea that if I do this for you, God, will you do this for me? This is not some kind of contractual bargain where somebody is trying to find out how they can manipulate God to get what they ultimately want. There's no expectation. There's simply the hopefulness. It's not in debt. It's not putting God in debt to him or to us or to you, but just getting right with God. And the sixth thing is almost humorous, not in the reality of what it teaches, but in the way that it teaches us, is that healthy repentance is wholehearted. At the end of verse 8, it says there's this call for everyone to turn from their evil ways. And that's not the funny part, but what's funny is what precedes that. The king makes a proclamation that not only all the people, but all the animals are going to stop eating, stop drinking, which is pretty much all they do all day long, right? It's all they know to do. They're going to cry out to God too. They're going to start praying. And what doesn't come through in our English translations but is present in the Hebrew is it doesn't actually say they're to be clothed with sackcloth, but they are to clothe themselves with sackcloth. And so what are we to make of that? It's not saying the animals did that. The animals did not literally do that. But the king literally said that. You ever get so passionate about something, so excited about something that you say things that are just over the top? You get excited about some good news. Maybe this isn't the best example, but maybe you say something like, I want the whole world to know. And you know, you don't mean like literally you expect that the whole world and everyone in it on every continent and every language is going to know. But that's what you're, it's not about the animals are actually going to go find sackcloth and put it on and start praying and be out in the pasture but abstaining from grazing. It's about this is what the king is feeling. He's publicly saying, I want everyone from the greatest to the least and even the animals, we're all going to repent and we're all going to turn from our evil ways. But I think there's a lesson there because true repentance can't be half-hearted. It's the opposite of this of what we sometimes do, like, how much do I have to do to be right with God? Can you give me the irreducible minimum requirements so I can do what I need to do and no more? That's sometimes how we think of our dealing with God, and this is the extreme other side of that. How can I and everyone in my family and even my pets give ourselves to God? Because it's about passion and wholeheartedness and unrestrained. We're not going to dole out our devotion, carefully keeping tabs on it. It's wholehearted repentance. And finally, it's not just for the sinful Ninevites, it's also for the self-righteous and struggling Jonahs. Because you go back to the very beginning, God's steadfast love not only calls us, you know, you can say God's steadfast love calls us to start over, and that's true. But could we start by saying God's steadfast love allows us to start over? Jonah chapter 3 begins, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you." Those words are almost the exact words that God had spoken to Jonah in chapter 1, almost exactly parallel. And God is saying to Jonah, "You need to start over, and I want you to start over." The one who maybe thinks he's better than the scandalously sinful Ninevites needs to start over again. He didn't do what God told him to do. He ran the other way. He kind of held his fist up and shook it at God and said, "Not me, I'm not going to do it." And God puts him through his paces and pursues him and brings him back. And that's one of the great themes of the Bible that we all need to hear. You see it in the life of Abraham and Moses. You see it in the Apostle Peter. I've seen it. I've been through it. That God calls you to do something and you turn a deaf ear and you go your own way and you harden your heart just a little bit and you try to ignore what he's calling you to do. And then he chases after you and he sends you a storm. And you cry out for help and he delivers you and he brings you out of it. And then when all the dust settles, he says, "Start over. I want you to start over." And that's a beautiful thing. He still wants you to join him in the work that he's doing in the world and the work that he wants to do through you. His grace is that persistent with struggling believers and with sinful societies. And in the end, in verse 10, part of the beauty is God does not destroy Nineveh, but shows compassion and shows mercy. And so on the one hand, there's just this beauty of God lets you start over. But will you hear also that God requires you to start over? I mean, think of what Jonah had been through. A shipwreck, thrown overboard, a terrible storm, thrown overboard into the ocean. Remember Jonah 2? He's going under, he's drowning, swallowed by the great fish, puked up. You would think maybe if you were Jonah, you might think, "I need to rest a little bit." And God basically says, "Wipe off the fish phlegm and go to Nineveh. Do what I told you to do in the beginning. You've got to start over." And there's a beauty in that. Yeah, it's kind of a bracing beauty, if you will, a kind of a stunning beauty, but a beauty if you'll hear it. And of course, you know, we have someone far greater than Jonah to speak to us. Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus said, he's speaking to a people who are unrepentant in his own day, and he said this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." He's referring to himself. He comes into our world not just to bring the threat of judgment. In fact, John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He doesn't run from God's calling. He runs into it through the garden, the cross on his shoulders, up the road to Calvary. He doesn't just proclaim the warning of God's judgment. He takes God's judgment on himself for us. And he rises again from the dead and he says, "If you're not right with God, come to me. Lay down your stubborn self-will and trust me." And that becomes the pattern, not only for how we become Christians, but for how we live the Christian life. Over and over again, start over, second chances, third chances. There is an urgency to this story that's tucked away in the phrase, 40 more days. Jonah was told to say, I want to close with this, and I don't want it to be manipulative, but I want you to hear something in it. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And this, the word overturned is one of those rich Hebrew words that scholars point out that it can actually mean two things. It can mean overturned kind of in judgment, or it can mean turned over in repentance. And so basically God is saying there's a time limit on this thing. You've got 40 more days, and either you're overturned by grace or you're overturned in judgment. 40 more days, though. In the Bible, that's symbolic of a time, a kind of generous time for reflection and starting over, but it's also a limited time. And isn't that true for us? You get to be my age, and you look back at different seasons of your life, and you think, you know, there's a time where the kids are all gone. And so there's a grace for that season, for how you raise them and how you live in their presence and what you seek. But there is a time limit on that. I've known people in marriages where things need to get right with God and with each other, and it's not dealt with. And there comes a time where someone leaves you, and there's a divorce. And for all of us, there comes a time when you die. And so, again, not being manipulative, but just taking to heart the fact that now's the day, now that today's the day, and every Sunday we have an opportunity to examine ourselves. We come to the Lord's Supper and we get invited to ask ourselves, do I know Jesus as my Savior? But also, is there anything in my life, Lord, that I need to correct, that I need to adjust, that I need to confess, that I need to renounce, that I need to deal with, that I might be right with you? Let's ask God, as we come to him today, to show us so that we might get right in every way, heart deep, all the way down with him. Amen. Father in heaven, your word can be convicting, bracing, challenging, and yet encouraging all at the same time. And you give us so much to think about. As we come to the Lord's Supper, would your Holy Spirit set apart the elements of bread, the fruit of the vine, the cup, for the purpose to which you yourself ordained them in the upper room? Help us to be real with you, to deal deeply with you, and to be renewed by you, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.